Praise the Lord.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. Lord, we want to commit ourselves this day unto you, unto your kingdom, unto the word of your kingdom, and unto the Spirit of the living God. And Lord, we ask this day, Lord, that this meeting, that this entire time that we gather together would be given over to Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so we bless your name today, Lord. Hallelujah. Rule over us, O Lord. Rule over this people, O Lord. In the mighty name of Jesus we ask. Amen. Amen.
For surely saith the Lord, I will walk amongst you, and yea, I will minister unto you, saith the Lord. I will give thee of thy mind, and in thy heart that which is expedient, and I will feed thee, saith the Lord, with that living bread. And it will strengthen thee, saith the Lord, even as it did strengthen my servant Elijah. Yea, gave him the strength, gave him the vitality, saith the Lord, that he might run, and that he might come, and that he might be lifted up, saith the Lord. And surely it is a time of my visitation, saith the Lord. And I walk in and amongst you, even now. I am with thee, and I will speak unto thy heart, and I will touch thee in thy soul, saith the Lord. But I will not only touch thee in thy soul, but I will touch thee in thy body, saith the Lord. I will strengthen thee, and I will give thee that which is expedient, that thou might run the race that is before thee. Yea, let it run as one that lagged behind, but one as though thou were in the forefront, and that the prize was even yet to be given unto thee, saith the Lord. So lift up thine hearts unto me. Open thine hearts and unopen thy mind unto me, saith the Lord. And I will pour out unto thee my blessing, and thou shalt surely know me, saith the Lord.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Glory to God.
God has promised in this prophetic word to give you what you're going to need in the days ahead. And I believe with all my heart and in hearing this word that in this time of gathering, in this conference where we are gathered here for this week, that there is a manna and there is a bread coming that is going to sustain you if you will take it.
Yeah.
If you will eat it.
Yeah.
Amen. And as we heard last night, it's going to be up to you. How are you going to handle what's given to you?
Amen.
I just want to say, I didn't want to come here. No, I didn't. But the Lord persuaded me to come. I really only wanted to go to Sierra Leone and Liberia, but I found out I had to come through Nigeria to get there. And then I talked to Brother Jokes, and he says, but there's a youth conference. Couldn't you come to that too? And so I said, well, sure. What's another week? About 4 or 5 weeks ago, we're going to talk a little bit about time today. Not the kind of message on time that you think, but it's going to be different. About 4 or 5 weeks ago, isn't it about that long that we came back from the Philippines, Brother George? We focused all of our efforts and all that was in us on the ministry in the Philippines. But as soon as I came back, I began to press the Lord. I said, Lord, what about specifically, what about the youth conference in Nigeria? And the Lord began to put three questions in my mind. And He, as much as said to me by the Spirit, I want you to press into me to ask me these three questions. Now, I'm not going to say the Lord has finished answering these three questions, but I'm going to tell you what the three questions are. I can't possibly take you to all three of them today, and I may not even have time this whole conference. The first question, and I'll write it up here on the board. The first question is, what happened to the church? And that's the word I want to talk about today. And it's not just a historical what happened, but the question is what's happening and what's going to happen? Okay? So we have to start by looking at what did happen. The next question the Lord pressed on me, and He told me to press into Him, is what's behind the veil? You know what I mean by that? We're not going to talk about it much today, but I want you to begin pressing into God too. We're talking about the veil in the tabernacle. We're talking about standing at the golden altar before the veil. God is going to begin revealing very soon to us what... No, you say, well, what's behind the veil? Well, I know what's there. It's the Ark of the Covenant and the Mercy Seat. That's not what we're talking about. Amen? Yeah, there you go. Thank you, Brother George. All right, the final question is, who will stand? Who's going to make it? Who's going to go through that veil? All right. I just throw them out for questions. We'll pick them all up later if we have time. What happened to the church? Let me start off with what I know about Nigeria, in particular what I know about Port Harcourt. I came here 24 and a half years ago. I came with Brother Berg. I came with Brother and Sister DeSteele and a couple of other brethren. I came again 12 years ago. That makes a pattern of every 12 years. We'll try to do better the next time, because if I wait 12 more years, I'll be about 84 years old. I want to talk about what happened 24 years ago in Port Harcourt. I remember it as clearly as if it happened yesterday. We had a meeting at the university. It was a large crowd. Somebody told me there might have been about 400 people there. I remember the night before that meeting, in a bed, in a little place, was it the Service and Smiles? Smiles and... Okay. Service and Smiles. Yeah. And Bert and I were rooming there. And I had a dream. And it was a dream about... I saw a picture of an African, a Nigerian person, and there was a burden on their back. And it was a very old person coming out of the back of the shoulder or something like that. And it revealed a certain bondage to tradition that had to be broken. Now, while I remember all these details, I do not remember what we preached. All I remember is that I stood before 400 people that I had never seen before. I was terrified. But I was so amazed at what God did that night. 3/4 of that 400 people suddenly came forward and wanted prayer. They wanted to commit themselves to the Lord. I had never seen such a thing in my life before. Could never have imagined that God would do such a thing. Now, who were those 3/4 of the people that came forward? They are your parents. Some of them are your parents. How many of you here are less than 24 years old? Less than 24. Well, some of them aren't being honest in raising their hands. Sure, you'd like to be, wouldn't you? Amen. That's okay. You can put them down. You were not born, most of you. Most of you that are young people, if you were born, you're too young to remember that. They were your parents. They heard a word that they had never heard before. And in making a decision, they had to come out of something. Now, you have been a recipient of what happened 24 and a half years ago. If you have come with these same parents, you didn't have to make a decision that you were going to come out of something that was corrupt. You didn't have to make that decision. But the word that we heard this morning as we gathered to pray is, it's a new generation. And now it's your turn. Question is now, we know what they did with the message that they heard. Now what are you going to do with it? We know the foundation of the word of the church. We know how it was conducted, how it was carried out, because it's your very life. It's the way you're being brought up. But now, that generation is going to pass someday if the Lord tarries. And what are you going to do about it? Now, you say to me, Brother Mark, you're speaking a conflict to us. You're coming here and telling us that the day of the Lord is at hand and that the Lord is going to come any minute, and yet you come and tell us that we need to be prepared to take our place in leadership in the house of God. Yes, I'm telling you both things. Does anybody remember what I said 24 years ago? I don't remember, but I know that everywhere I went, I said the Lord is coming very soon. In fact, I should have given the impression that he could come before the next day arrives. Did I not have that urgency? I have that same urgency today.
Amen.
And yet, the bridegroom tarried 24 more years, didn't he? I don't know for sure. You see, I think it's midnight. But maybe midnight hasn't come yet. I don't know if midnight has another 24 years. I don't know. I don't think so. I don't want to preach to you that you have 24 more years. And yet I know for sure, no matter what your age, that you have to do something with what you're hearing today. Now let me look back a little bit at the history of the days of Jesus. There were 12 young men that he chose, and he gave them the message of the kingdom of God. Let's talk a little bit about the days, shall we? So that we get a concept of time. And I want to show you the order that Jesus laid down, and within the first 100 years of the church, what happened to that order. Now you say, Brother Mark, 100 years is a long time. You know, I don't think it's as long as you think it is. My father and my mother were born about 110 years ago. My grandparents were born about 130 years ago. I knew them. My grandmother, the last one of my grandparents, died when I was 20 years old. Another 100 years, my grandchildren will have children, and my grandchildren will be able to say to them one day, my father was born 100 years ago. If the Lord tarries. So let's look at a picture of time. Tell me, we're going to do a little Bible study here today. Can we do that? Did everybody bring Bibles? Are we ready to have a little school? Okay. Tell me, when was Jesus born? I'm hearing so many answers. 1,000 what? Somebody just give me the right answer. What year? Oh, I'm not here. Somebody answer. What year was Jesus born? What year? Don't you guys study history? All right. You give up. B.C. What does B.C. mean? You see, the fellow that first made the years, he got it wrong by at least 4 years. So most of the scholars that have studied this are now saying that the birth of Jesus Christ was 4 B.C., not 0 or 1 or whatever A.D., but 4 B.C. And by the way, you know, if you go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, guess what year you find that God created Adam? 4004 B.C. Isn't that interesting? That it was exactly 4,000 years, according to the record in the Bible, until the coming of Jesus Christ. Well, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure out that it's been another 2,000 years. We're really over time on that. That's not what I want to talk about either. Okay? Now, so when did Jesus, if he was born in 4 B.C., when did he begin his ministry? Did you give a date? What date would that be? All right, he was 30 years old. So what date would that be? Would it be 26? Okay. And so what year would he have been crucified? How about 29 A.D.? Crucifixion. So what would be the date of the birth of the church? What would be the date of Pentecost? Right? Right after the crucifixion. They gathered together in Jerusalem. Okay, now, I want to look at the record, according to the Bible, of the church and the principles that were laid down, and I want to show you what happened to these principles during these first 100 years. I want to look at two different places. First of all, I want to look at Jerusalem, and secondly, we want to look at the Gentile regions of what happened to the church. Okay? So, the first reference that we want to make here would be Pentecost. Okay? So, where are you going to find Pentecost in your Bible? Just open your Bible up to the story of Pentecost. Where are you opening your Bible to? Acts, the second chapter. Okay? And read to me the 14th verse. Okay, I'll read it. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. Now, what I want to show you is that Peter is standing up now on the day that the church began, and he is acting as a spokesman for the apostles. Okay? Now, does that mean that Peter was the Pope? No. It just means that Peter was speaking in behalf of the other apostles. All right? So this is the very first instance. Now, I want you to go back. We'll go back to Acts in a little bit. I want you to go back to Matthew chapter 24. Because the spirit of wanting to be the one in charge was among the disciples. How many of you know that's among people, that they want to be in charge? They want to be the boss. They want to be the king. Okay? So in chapter 20 of Matthew, verse 20, the mother of Zebedee's children, which would be James and John, came to Jesus and asked a special favor. She was asking, can my sons sit at your right hand and at your left hand? Now, what were they asking for? Do you believe that James and John were in agreement with their mother? Sure, they were in agreement. I think they talked about it before she approached Jesus. In fact, they probably asked her, could you go and put in a word for us? We'd like to have a real place of prominence here in the kingdom. Now, what had Jesus been preaching to them? This is Matthew chapter 20. So, about where are we now, insofar as time is concerned? How long Jesus preached? How long to the disciples? Three and a half years. Okay. So, by the time we get to the 20th chapter of Matthew, we are well into the third year, aren't we? Probably pretty close to the time of the crucifixion. Maybe a month or so away from it. So the disciples have been with Jesus now, let's say, for 3.5 years. They've had a college education with Jesus. I hear so many people say, if only I could have been with Jesus, I would understand all these things. their request, what did it reveal about them? Did it reveal that they understood the kingdom of God? No. No. They understood kingdom all right, but they didn't understand the kingdom of God. What they wanted was they wanted a church in which they could be in charge. And somehow they wanted these prized positions in the kingdom. All right, let's listen to Jesus' answer to them. Said, are you able to drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with a baptism that I am baptized with? What's that mean? What cup? What cup? Where was this cup mentioned again? In the Garden of Gethsemane. And what do you think that cup represented? Suffering. What else? Death. Amen. Did I hear the T word? Tribulation. Didn't somebody talk about tribulation last night? Okay. So he mentioned that cup. And now he's asking the disciples, are you ready to drink of my cup? And what did they say? Oh, yeah. By the way, if I had time, I could take you through the history of what happened to all these disciples. Except for John, every one of them were martyred. Maybe I'll have time to read you a couple of accounts of what happened. And they tried to kill John. Did you know that? Do you know how they tried to kill him? They put him in a pot of boiling oil. And they couldn't kill him. But John went through a lot of suffering. Alright, so are you able to drink of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? What kind of baptism was that? Did I hear the fire word? Amen. Baptized with fire. Where did we get this baptism with fire? Who first talked about that? John the Baptist. And what did he say? He said, the kingdom of God is at hand. Right? And then he said, there's one coming whose shoes I am not worthy to loosen. And what will he do? He will baptize you with what? The Holy Ghost and with fire. Now, does that mean the baptism of the Holy Ghost has been done away with? Did I hear a no? Does that mean the baptism with fire has been done away with? No? How many of you are asking God to baptize you with fire? Let me see your hand. Oh my goodness. The two or three that don't know what it means are raising their hand. One or two that have already been in the fire and are still in the fire are raising their hand. It means more tribulation, doesn't it? So in other words, he was telling them in two different ways that they are going to experience tribulation. Okay? In other words, now this is what Jesus is saying to the church. If we spend all of our time and effort and energy and money trying to avoid tribulation, we're not going to be a partaker with Christ, are we? Do you know that you can avoid tribulation? Did you know that? Do you know you can get out of it? Did you know parents, by the way, are there a few parents here? How many parents are here today? Oh, only a few, okay. Do you know that as parents can, if they have enough money, they can get their children out of trouble and out of tribulation. I mean, you pay money to lawyers and bribe people, what have you. You can get your children out of a lot of trouble. But you know, it doesn't do them any good. Because they need to go through it. In other words, you need to have the opportunity to reap what you have sown. Because it's the principle, the Word of God. Okay, so he told them about that. And then he said, you will indeed drink of my cup and be baptized with my baptism, but I'm not going to assign you to my right hand and my left hand. That's not my assignment to give. And then he called them together, and he told them what the kingdom was all about. He said, now the princes of the Gentiles... Let me make a little drawing of that here. It will make it with a different color. The princes of the Gentiles. Who would be the princes of the Gentiles? Would that be government rulers? And maybe not the top rulers, but still they've got pretty high positions. The princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them. Who's the them? Who do they exercise dominion over? The people. People. Lots of people. And he says, they that are great exercise authority upon them. So here we have the great ones. And what do we have here? We have a pyramid. Now, in the Gentile world, this works pretty good. If you have a military, it's good to have the general up here. And then under the general, you have captains and lieutenants and colonels and, I don't know, such the like. And down here on the bottom, you have the foot soldiers. Okay, that works pretty good for a military. If you have a business, what kind of big business? You have oil business here? You have a big oil company, and there's a president, a board of directors maybe, and then they have their vice presidents or whatever they are. And then down here they have all the workers. They have more layers than that. That works pretty good in a Gentile company, doesn't it? Gentile, by the way, means the world. You knew that. Okay? Because we're not Gentiles. I don't care what your background is. We're not Gentiles. We're not of the world. Did I hear an amen? All right. So... he says, but it shall not be so among you. Now, what happened in the church system? Why did your parents have to come out of something? Because this is what we were preaching 24 years ago, and we're still preaching it today. Because in the church system, what you have up here is you have a pope. You weren't all Catholics. It doesn't matter what title you give him. Did something happen to this? Oh, maybe I hit the button. Oh, here we go. Sorry. You have a pope. You have bishops. You have pastors. And you have laity. Now, it may not be the same titles, in the church, but nevertheless, it's the same principle. It's the same kind of thing. Well, that wind is really strong, isn't it? Amen. Pentecostal churches, general superintendent, right? District superintendents, presbyters, pastors, church people. What's the difference? Jesus said, "It shall not be so among you."
Amen.
In other words, my kingdom is not to be run like a Gentile kingdom. I don't want that kind of kingdom. Why? What's the problem? What's the problem with having men in these positions? It's the place that Christ has. It's His position. And anytime we take on a title that belongs to Christ, do you realize that that is called blasphemy? Now, is there anybody here that really wants to blaspheme God?
No.
This is why He said, "Call no man father." He didn't mean your natural father. He said, "Call no man father." And He said, "I am the master. You're not the master." So he made it clear that He, Jesus Christ, is the head of the church. Okay? Now let's go back. Let's go back into the book of Acts again. And I want to examine this and see what was happening in the New Testament church. So the very first place that we stopped here was the second chapter of Acts. And do you see any evidence here at the time of Pentecost that there was any bishop or anything like that?
No.
I don't find it. It simply says that, what was the verse we read now? 14. It says, Peter standing up with the 11. In other words, they were equal. Peter was the spokesman. He, shall we say, use the term, he was the first to speak among the equal brethren of apostles. Okay? Now, let's look at the chapter 9 in the book of Acts. We'll turn to that. We're looking for clues here as to what was happening in the New Testament church in Jerusalem. And in chapter 9, I think it's verse 27. I got to turn another page. 27. Now, Paul has been converted now, and he's being brought to Jerusalem. Okay? And it says in verse 27, "But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus." Who did Barnabas take him to? The apostles. Plural?
Yes.
Yes, it's a plural word, isn't it? I don't know how many apostles were still there, but however many were still there, by the 9th chapter, they were simply called the apostles. Okay? Let's move forward to chapter 11. By the way, how many of you are reading the book of Acts? How many of you have read it recently? Get a little spare time, you ought to read it again. Okay? Chapter 11, verse 1. It says, "And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God." Now, this is after Peter And Peter wasn't living in Jerusalem at this time. Peter was living down by the seashore. That Peter had gone to the house of Cornelius, a Gentile, a Roman soldier. Okay, a centurion. And he preached to them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit while Peter was preaching. And so Peter decided that they needed to be baptized because they must be saved. They've got the Holy Spirit. So they believe. Okay? So who are the ones in Jerusalem again? The what? The apostles and brethren. Okay, so there were apostles and brethren in Jerusalem. Okay? And now let's go to chapter 12. And this is after James the apostle was killed. Okay, chapter 12, verse 17. Okay. Peter is knocking at the door now. He's been set free from prison, and he's come into the house. It says, but he, beckoning unto them with his hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison, and he said, go show these things unto James and to the brethren. And he departed and went unto another place. It's a little different terminology here, isn't it? What's the term used here now? Go show yourself to whom? James and the brethren. Now this is a different James, isn't it? This is not the Apostle James. This would be the brother of Jesus, James. So it appears that James is coming into some kind of a name in Jerusalem. Now, I'm not saying he's a bishop or anything, but he has a name that's mentioned aside from those of the apostles. I'm just showing you how transitions take place, okay? Now, in Galatians, the second chapter, and I'm going to just skip here for just a minute, Galatians, the second chapter, we see that James is mentioned again. And it says that Peter came, Peter came to visit the area of Antioch. And in verse 12, it says, Paul is saying that he withstood Peter in Antioch. So there was a little confrontation between two of the apostles. It says, certain came from James. He did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. So here the term is used that Paul is writing, that there were people that came from James in Jerusalem. He doesn't say the apostles. He says they came from James. Okay? Now go back to the book of Acts, chapter 15, verse 13. Now, they're having a conference in Jerusalem, and they're discussing the issues. Oh, you're having it up on the board here. Very good. They're discussing the issues of how to receive the Gentiles into the church. How to receive them as brethren. Do they have to have circumcision? Do they have to go through our Jewish rituals? Or what's the story? Start in verse 12 here, I believe. It says, then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul. Now you see, Barnabas and Paul, it doesn't mention Paul first. They're both equal apostles speaking, both giving the word of testimony, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophet, and he's quoting the prophets. And then he comes down here to verse 19. Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble them not, which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. So now we find a little stronger statement coming from James, don't we? I'm not saying that James is a bishop. I'm still not saying that. But I'm saying that he is definitely and clearly the spokesman now for whatever apostles there are still in Jerusalem. We know that Peter has spoken to them. We know that Paul and Barnabas are there. We don't know how many other apostles are there, but we know that James clearly gives the answer of the apostles and says this is going to be the policy. Now, we don't know how he consulted or whether he consulted with the others. It's not given what happened here. We're just tracing what we know here. So they were talking about circumcision and these types of things. And it says, and James answered. Okay? Now, Acts chapter 21, and I think this will be the last reference we're going to make in the book of Acts regarding Jerusalem. Okay? Acts chapter 21. Turn to verse 18. 21:18. Let's start in verse 17. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. All right, that sounds good. The brethren. Amen? The brethren received us. It says, and the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. So, there's specific mention of James, but there's also mention that the elders were here as well. So, whatever place James had, we can only guess at. We don't know, but we know that his name is mentioned quite frequently, that he seems to have some place of leadership among the elders. Now, I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm just saying, let's just notice that there's a difference in the way things are worded here. And Luke is obviously writing in the way that he is observing what's happening in Jerusalem. Okay? Now, maybe you can help me out again with some of these historical dates here. When was the book of Acts finished? About what year would that have been? Okay, you give up? I'll have to tell you. 60. Acts. Finished. It's the approximate date. It might have been 61, might have been 62, but let's say 60. So how long have we been now from the crucifixion? About 31 years. Okay? Not a very long period of time, is it? The Bible doesn't tell us any more than what I have already read to you about Jerusalem. However, history doesn't tell us much about that first 100 years. But there's a couple of things that we do know about Jerusalem. What else do we know about Jerusalem from history? What happened in the year 70? That's 10 years after the book of Acts was finished writing. What happened? 70 AD. What happened in Jerusalem? Titus destroyed it. You know anything about the destruction of Jerusalem? It was started by Vespasian, the father of Titus, who was a Roman general. And Vespasian was sent to Jerusalem to subdue it. And do you know who the emperor was that sent him? It was Nero, I believe. Let me look here to be sure of what Nero's dates were. Yes, Nero ruled Rome from 54 to 68. Nero. So the destruction of Jerusalem took 3.5 years. Isn't that interesting? A 3.5 year tribulation in Jerusalem. And I'm not sure, I have to look it up again. It started, I think, on Tabernacles and it ended on Passover. Am I right? Who's the historian here? Or it was the other way around. But anyway, it was these important feast days that not only launched this destruction, but finished it as well. The reason Vespasian didn't finish it was because Nero died. And he went back to Rome and became the emperor. Okay? So he left his son, Titus, to finish the last 2 years of the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, you could easily say that when Jesus was preaching the 24th chapter of Matthew, that he was not only referring spiritually to our time, but that he was also referring naturally to his time. You know, brethren, the prophetic word of God has more than one dimension. It has a natural dimension, it has a spiritual dimension, and it has a dimension of fullness. So, the casual Bible student that does not understand the kingdom of God will say, well, that prophecy was already fulfilled. So that's all over. We don't need to worry about that. But that's not true. Brethren, the Word of God never loses its anointing. It never loses its power. And the prophetic Word is always alive and ready to be fulfilled in another aspect. So the destruction of Jerusalem, Jesus said, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, what should you do? Flee to the hills. In other words, get out of the plain of Judea and get up higher. When you see destruction coming, when you hear the word that tribulation is coming, brethren, what are you supposed to do? Now that doesn't mean you have to run out of Port Harcourt. That isn't what it means. It means you have to get up higher in Jesus Christ. Let me tell you something, brethren. Tribulation is coming. I'm going to talk a lot about tribulation. Bert talked about tribulation last night. Let me tell you one more thing. Not only is tribulation coming, but the house of God is going to be separated. And if you want to look at the example of Gideon, you will find that there were 3 separations of the house of God. How many of you believe the tabernacle represents the house of God? How many divisions are there in the tabernacle? Do you believe that represents the church of God? Where do you want to be? Amen. Well, none of us are living and walking full time in the Holy of Holies yet. This is what the second question is that the Lord has been causing me to ask. What's behind the veil? What is the life going to be like behind the veil? So the Word of God is here to prepare you to pass through the veil. I have to believe that we are preaching to a holy place, people. I have to believe that I'm not preaching today to an outer court people, although there may be outer court people here today. If you are, you need to move on into the holy place. Come in and feed on the life of Jesus Christ. That's what's in the holy place. The last 4 years of Nero's reign were the most terrible. 4 years of hell broke out against the Christians that were under his control. In particular, Rome. Rome burned. Some people say they thought that Nero was the one that set the fire, but he blamed the Christians, and he went after them with a vengeance. Now, I'm saying that all this, you see, this is not a very long time span here. If you're only 15 years old, you probably think it is. No, it isn't. It comes and goes very quickly. Amen. What else do we know about Jerusalem is that the Jews of Jerusalem, when this tribulation came, were scattered. They were scattered all over the Gentile world. They were driven out because of this terrible persecution. History has two more little clues about Jerusalem. One is that at some unknown date, through the year 107, there was a man named, I want to spell it right, a man named Simeon. That apparently had a position in Jerusalem very similar to James. Again, there is no evidence that he was a bishop or anything like that, but a man named Simeon was mentioned as a man who was in Jerusalem up until the year 107. Between 107 and 135, there were 13 elders. In Jerusalem. That's a historical record. 28 years. This is a 28-year period of time. Do the math. 35. Do the math. What? Oh, yeah. 107 through 135. Do the math. These 13 elders could not have been bishops. They would have been bishops for only about 2 years. No, they were 13 elders that were eldership. Whatever happened in Jerusalem before that, it appears that the eldership principle had returned to Jerusalem. Whatever happened with the Simeon, whatever was going on with James, we don't know. But for this period of time, at least in Jerusalem, 13 elders are mentioned. Someone wrote a letter to somebody and said something about the 13 elders that are overseeing Jerusalem. Okay. Can we talk about the Gentile world? You got all that down, haven't you? go back to your Bibles, to the book of Acts. The 13th chapter of Acts. In verse 1. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch. And where's Antioch? Is that in Judea? Where is it? Okay. It's north of there, isn't it? Okay. There were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers. As Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene. I wonder why he was called Niger. The guy from Nigeria or what? He might have been an African man. Okay. And Lucius of Cyrene and Manian, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Okay, so what's the oversight of Antioch? What's the term? Prophets and teachers. Prophets and teachers. Now we know that Paul and Barnabas were there, and we know that Paul and Barnabas were also apostles, right? So we could say prophets and teachers and apostles were there. And some other names were mentioned which may have been elders. We don't know. And in verse 2, I think we have the key of what's going on in Antioch. It says, and they ministered to the Lord and fasted. The Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. Now, the sending away, the word sent is the definition of the word apostle. They were sent. So Paul and Barnabas were sent. They were apostles. And they were chosen of God for a special purpose. Okay? Now notice the difference in writing here as Luke is writing this. The difference in words here, he says, the Holy Spirit said. But remember back when the discussion of circumcision, he said that James said. Now somebody had to utter these words that the Holy Spirit said. But there was no man connected with these words. It was completely agreed that this is what the Holy Spirit was saying. Not what James was saying or anyone else. It just says the Holy Spirit said. Brethren, wouldn't you love to have it this way today? And as we were gathering at the youth conference in August of 2013, the Holy Spirit said unto us, amen. No name of man associated. The Holy Spirit said it.
Amen.
Amen? So, let's go down to the 20th chapter of Acts. And now we're in the Macedonia, Ephesus area, and Paul has finished his missionary journey, and he's on his way back to Jerusalem. Okay? In verse 17 it says, and from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. It doesn't say that he called for the elders and Polycarp or name any other name. It says he called for the elders of the church. So we know that at this time, in the 20th chapter of Acts, which is still before the year 60, that there were elders who had the oversight of the church of Ephesus. Okay? Now, Ephesus might have been a very large city, and there may have been many, many gatherings about the city. But the impression that we get is no matter how many places they gathered, no matter how many homes, how many other buildings or places of assembly, they were still regarded by Paul as the church of Ephesus. There seems to be no schism in Ephesus. They were all in agreement. It didn't matter who was gathering at whose house. It was the church of Ephesus, and they were elders. Paul told them very clearly over here in the 28th verse. He said to take heed to yourselves and to all the flock. That word in Greek means the sheep, okay? Over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Now that overseers, that same Greek word is translated as bishop in other places in the New Testament. But it's not what God said. He said overseers, okay? He didn't say bishops. You understand? The definition of bishops as we have it today could never have applied to Ephesus. How many bishops does one town need? I mean, if you're in this organized church system, there's usually only room for one bishop, isn't there? In the city? Okay. To feed the church of God, and that word feed again means to shepherd the sheep. Okay? And he says that grievous wolves are coming in among you, not sparing the flock. So Paul is telling them that the elders of the church need to take heed over the flock. They need to take the oversight over the flock because the devil is coming in the form of wolves to destroy the church. Now, we go to the third. We have no other evidence here in the book of Acts, but over in the third chapter of John, or the third book of third epistle of John, I'm sorry, we have something that was already coming into the church. I'm going to ask you again, do you have any idea when this book was written? 3 John. To 95, somewhere in that time, John wrote that book. Let's say about 90. Okay? Crucifixion was what year? About 29. Okay? How many years from 29 till 90? 60. Let's say about 60 years. That's not a very long period of time, is it? Let's see what was happening in one of the churches that John is writing to. Verse 9. Okay. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, received us not. What do you have going on in the church already? You have a Diotrephes. You have a pastor. Maybe a bishop. It sounds like you have a bishop. At least a pastor. By the way, it works the same way with a church that has no bishops. The pastor is still the boss. And in this case, Diotrephes said, we don't need to receive that fellow John here. I don't approve of him. And anybody that associates with him is going to be put out of the church. Where have you heard that before? Yeah. He says, wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds, which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. So even the brethren that John was asking, would you go down to, I don't know the name of this church, but even the brethren, John is saying, would you go down and look into the affairs of the church? How many years after the crucifixion now? 60? Okay, how old do you think John was at the time of the crucifixion? Let's suppose he was among the youngest of the apostles, okay? He would have been, say, 20? He might have been older, but let's say he could have been 20 at the youngest. 20 plus 60 is what? John is an old man. John should be revered. He should be honored because of his place in Christ, because of his age. John should be looked up to. Here is the last living apostle who personally walked with Jesus Christ. Here is the man who we were talking about in the 20th chapter of Matthew. Here is the man whose mother came to Jesus and said, can this my son sit on your right hand and my other son on your left hand? This is the same John. Now, we know that John understood this principle. We know that John understood the kingdom of God, that it was not like the kingdoms of the Gentiles. Okay? Already in 60 years, the corruption of bishop has come into the church. Now, what I read of Diotrephes, I don't find any other mention of him in history, but what I read of him, I really don't like the fellow. I don't like what I read about him. I wouldn't want to have been in his church. Surely he would have kicked me out by now, and I would have gone somewhere else. All right, what else was happening? In the year 95, John wrote the book of Revelation. Are you following the history?
Yes.
All right, let's turn over to the book of Revelation. And we're going to go to the second chapter. We don't have to go very far into it. And we are now writing to Ephesus. Second chapter. Back in the 20th chapter of Acts, which is not quite 60, let's say it could be 55. 55 to 95 is how long? 40 years? That could be one generation, couldn't it? Could be the start of a second generation, but it could be easily one generation. In 40 years from when Paul called the elders together from Ephesus to come to meet with him, and he told them what their duty was, is to oversee the flock and to feed the flock of God and to shepherd the flock. That's what it means, to feed. It means to shepherd the flock. So they were to be overseers and they were to be shepherds of the flock. Now, the word of the Lord to the... This is the word of Jesus now to the church at Ephesus. He says he has somewhat against them. They've lost their first love. Okay, that's in verse 4. Oh, by the way, he also tells them that they have tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. So we already have false apostles already on the scene. Isn't that interesting?
Yes.
By the way, if you follow through the New Testament, you find not only the true fivefold ministry, but you find mention of every one of the fivefold ministries, there's a false ministry. Sometimes not directly, but indirectly implied that it is a false ministry. False apostles. They have come to Ephesus, they have proclaimed that they are apostles, and they are not. So is it surprising that there are men today who say they are apostles, and it seems that God is saying to the church that it is your job to try them to see whether they be true or whether they not be true?
Amen.
And of course, I can imagine the fallout of telling some of these fellows that they are not true apostles. I'm sure they came with an organization. Am I right? They had to come with some support. They must have had a following of some sort and came to Ephesus and said, let's make the rounds of all the churches. All right, this is the good thing that Jesus is saying about them. Has a few things against them. They have left their first love. How many of you believe we love the Lord as much as we did at first? I don't see any hands. I think we all need to look at this, don't we? You know, I just keep asking the Lord. I keep looking in my own heart and I say, oh God. Oh God. And, you know, one of the reasons I guess I keep saying this is because the Lord keeps sending people my way that are difficult to love. Does He do that to you too? Well, this is the Lord, by the way. It's just good for us. It's good for us to have people that are difficult to love. Because, you know, I want to look at the life of Jesus. He was surrounded by difficult people. And yet He loved them. Can you imagine loving Judas? And Jesus knew what was in him. And yet He called him friend. He loved him. Do you know, I find when Jesus was before Pilate, that He loved Pilate. He spoke to Pilate. He said, Pilate, who gave you this revelation about my being a king? Did you come to this on your own or what? I mean, come on. He loved Pilate. He was God.
Amen.
God was in charge, not Pilate.
Yes.
Could you love a guy like Pilate?
Yes.
Knowing that Pilate was going to crucify you, order your death? All right, let's go on. Down here in the sixth verse. Oh, by the way, he told Ephesus that if they didn't shape up, that their lampstand was going to be removed. Did you know that God can remove a lampstand of a fellowship? Do you know what would happen after God removed their lampstand? You know what? Business as usual. They will continue to have church. Because you can't stop the organization now that it's an organization. There is no more mention of, and the Holy Spirit said, it's now run by man. Okay? Now, they hadn't got to that point yet, but they were in danger of getting to that point. Because the next verse he says, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So they had a Nicolaitan spirit among them already. In other words, there were some in this Ephesus church that were chomping at the bit and wanted to have the preeminence. They weren't quite getting it yet because there was enough people in the church of Ephesus that remembered the word, remembered the teaching of Paul, remembered the ministry of John, and they were holding it back. Now, did you hear, young people, what I said to you at the beginning? I ask you the question, if the Lord tarries, what are you going to do with this church? What if the spirit of Nicolaitanism starts finding a place? And there's only a few of the old ones that heard the word that we first brought 20, 25 years ago that are holding back and saying, no, this is not the way to go. Are you young people going to stand up and say, no, this is the word of God, this is the principles of God, we are going to hold fast to what we have been taught, the apostolic message that we have been given? Go over to another church, and that is chapter 2, verse 15. And this is the church of Pergamos. Pergamos. It says, so, verse 15, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. So, from Ephesus, there were the deeds of the Nicolaitans. In other words, there were some in Ephesus that were practicing it. The majority of them hated it. They weren't going to tolerate it. But in this church, in Pergamos, they had made it a doctrine already. That means they were teaching it. That means that they were teaching to their young people that you will submit to the pastor. Now, I was in Russia about 1992. It was right after we first went to Prague, which was what, about 91? I think the next year, Brother Campbell and I went to Moscow, Russia. And we went to a big conference that a big name from Texas was holding. And he knew that we were there. He knew who Brother Campbell was. And yet, Theotrephes, or whatever his name was, would not so much as acknowledge that we were in the audience. Nevertheless, we learned a lot about what was going on in Russia. There were a lot of young people, the age of the elder of you young people, in their early 20s, who wanted to be pastors. And they were in this training session to become pastors. And we had a chance to visit with them because they all, almost all of them, also had a good command of English. And they began to tell us about the places that they had come from. And they began to tell us about the bishops that were over these places that they came from. One young person, I think it was a young man, told us that somebody had got saved in their fellowship, and when the bishop found out, he said, no, not without my being there. And then another said that somebody got baptized and the bishop had a fit because he wasn't the one that did it. And furthermore, There was a young lady, I think, that spoke up and said something about that she wanted to get married, but she had to have the bishop's permission. So we wrote it off and we said, well, it's probably because this church has been under persecution for so long, they've been away from the mainline church for so long, that they really don't know the order of God anymore. I was naive in thinking that. I don't think that was the case. I found out that was going on in all the churches, even in America, which I didn't know at that time. Okay. What is this thing called Nicolaitans? Have you tried to look it up? Look it up in the Strong's Concordance. Isn't going to work. Strong's Concordance will give you a definition of everything else except Nicolaitans. You know, I've come to believe that this is the strongest doctrine, the hardest nut to crack in the church. It's the only thing that I have ever found that Brother Strong will not define. He defines Nicholas. Oh, where is it? Nicholas. He defines Nicholas as a ruler, one who takes dominion. He defines the city of Nicolaopolis with its proper meaning of the Greek word. It means the city where they took the dominion over the people. Could have been Romans, I don't know. Somebody took dominion over the people and they named it Nicolaopolis. He defines Nicodemus. Same definition, means to rule over. But when it comes to Nicolaitans, it's a sect. It's some sect. Now, I want to read to you the only proper definition of Nicolaitans that I have ever found in a footnote in a Bible. It is a definition that I photocopied from the original Schofield Bible. Somebody called it the 1917 edition. By the way, if you have a Schofield Bible, the text is good. The text of the Bible is good. They've actually corrected a lot of the mistranslated words of the Greek to the King James Bible. They put sons where the word sons belong. They put children where children belong. They've taken out the word candle and put lamp in there and lampstand. For the most part, it's a good Bible. But you're going to have to ignore 90% of his footnotes. Now, here's the footnote that probably Schofield himself wrote. Nicolaitans, and it's a footnote in the second chapter of Revelation. From Nicaea, to conquer, and Laos, the people. Guess what? To conquer the people. Okay? Or the laity. There is no, listen, this is the footnote, there is no ancient authority for a sect of the Nicolaitans. In other words, he's saying that Strong's is wrong. There is no such sect. There is no historical record for it. If the word is symbolic, which it is, it refers to the earliest form of a notion of a priestly order or a clergy, which later divided an equal brotherhood. Amen. And he refers to Matthew 20 and Matthew 23 into priests and laity. What in Ephesus was deeds had become in Pergamos a doctrine. Now, what happened to this Schofield Bible? Yes.
It was a little slow on that last thing you just said, because I think you ran over 2,000. Which is very interesting. You said
if the word is symbolic.
Yeah, no, the part about the two churches in Revelation, one had it as deeds.
Oh, okay.
And the other had it as a doctrine.
What in Ephesus was deeds had become in Pergamos a doctrine. Now, this Schofield Bible was reprinted in the early 1960s, I believe. And the Baptist people loved the Schofield Bible. Mr. Schofield was a great believer in rapture. I mean, 50% of his footnotes in the New Testament are rapture. However, let me say this. Schofield didn't ram it down your throat, but the new Schofield Bible did. Brother Clay Sunmore claims that he has definite proof of what I'm going to say, so I'm repeating it secondhand, that when the publisher went to reprint a new edition of the Schofield Bible, the Baptist churches of America, with their hierarchy, came to the publisher and said, if you don't change that definition and that footnote, we will not buy any more of your Schofield Bibles. And so guess what? The new Schofield Bible, which I have one, simply said it's a sect. Doesn't mean a thing. Okay, I want to take you to two more examples in the first 100 years. We talked about the Nicolaitans. Now, somewhere before the year 115, are we still within 100 years? There was a man by the name of Ignatius. Spell it. I-G-N-A-T-I-U-S. And in this year, in this particular year, Ignatius wrote to the elders who oversee Rome. So the corruption had not yet reached Rome. There were elders in Rome. However, Ignatius himself, a different story. Let me read to you what he wrote. This is the year, by the way, 115. Ignatius was on his way to Rome to be executed. Now, I'm not saying these are bad men. These were good men. These were men who loved Jesus Christ. Do you hear what I'm telling you? There are men who have come into these hierarchical positions who love the Lord. But there must be something else in them that they're not hearing the kingdom of God. So don't go away and say that I said Ignatius is a bad man, but he's a bishop. He's still a good man, he loves the Lord, and he's going to lay his life down for the Lord. But let me read you, he wrote a lot of letters on his way to his execution. And these letters have been preserved in history and reveal things that are going on, not only in his own thinking, but what's going on in some of the churches that he's writing to. To Rome, he wrote to elders. To some of the other churches, he wrote to bishops. Let me read you what he says. He writes to the various churches the importance of the bishop's office. He has the bishop. The bishop has absolute authority to administer baptism and to officiate at the Lord's Supper. What we have here is the beginning of what is called the monarchical bishop. Do you know what I mean by that term, monarchical?
No.
The bishop is a monarch.
What he says goes.
Now, this is Ignatius writing to these other churches as he's on his way to his execution. This is his last word and testimony that he's giving to these churches. Okay? The beginning of the monarchical bishop's position over a city. Now, this is not a diocese, but this is just a city. Each man was a bishop over a city. He had a desire to see a clerical system in place to protect the church from heresy. Why did these bishops come into such a strong position? They had a good motive, okay? Except for Diotrephes. He just loved the preeminence. But most of these men, there was heresy that was coming into the church. Strange beliefs that came from some of the Greeks, you know, some of the strange things that the Greeks believed were coming into the church. And these men rose up, they were strong men, and they said, no, we're not going to permit that kind of thing. Soon, the recognition of two classes of people, clergy and laity. Now, this can only happen because there is a lack of Spirit-led meetings. When the Holy Spirit is no longer leading the meetings, then it permits a man to move in and take over. Let me tell you, brethren, it takes a lot more effort to have a church run by the Holy Spirit and a plurality of elders than it does to have a pastor. It is so much easier to have a pastor. Pay the guy, he'll tell us what God is saying, we'll hear it, we'll believe it, we'll obey. So you see, what happened in the church now is that the presence and the leadership of the Holy Spirit was gone. You know, you can't put the Holy Spirit in a box. You can't even confine Him to your clock. Soon, what happened? This led to the doctrine of baptismal regeneration. You could be saved by being baptized. Transubstantiation. That means the bishop turns the bread and the wine into the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And infant baptism. This is what came in. I'm going ahead of myself, but this is what happens when you give a man all that power. In order to fight heresy, you bring in greater heresy. The motive was good. The purpose was good, keep the heresy out, but the method was wrong.
Yeah.
Okay? There was another man, and I'm going to go a little bit more than 100 years now. The year is 156. And this is a man by the name of Polycarp. Now, both of these men knew John and sat under the ministry of John. Do you hear me? Polycarp was also a bishop. We don't find that his ideas of the bishopric were quite the same as Ignatius. Nevertheless, he was called a bishop. Now, he was from the church of Smyrna, okay? Now,
Let me read you the first verse here of chapter 8 of, verse 8 of chapter 2 of Revelation. And unto the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and alive. The angel of these churches. What does this mean? Who are these angels? Why does God have to write to angels? Angels are in heaven with God, aren't they? Does God have to send talk to a man on earth to write a letter to angels that are in heaven? No. The word angel means messenger. Okay? To the messenger of the church of Smyrna. Historically, and in all probability, this man could have been one of the key men that was being referred to here in what Jesus dictated to John. He could have been speaking very specifically to Polycarp. Now, apparently, at this time, we do not find any evidence of Nicolaitanism in Smyrna. The church before that, the church after that, but it isn't mentioned in Smyrna. So apparently Polycarp, if he was this angel, is not being referred to as a bishop. There is a record of both of these men's execution, martyrdom. Ignatius, of course, was martyred in Rome. He was taken in. He was asked to recant. He was taken into the stadium. They asked him several times if he would renounce the name of Jesus, and he said he wouldn't. And when he did not, when he would not recant, they released two vicious lions who came and tore him to pieces. This is a book, how many of you ever heard of the book called Martyr's Mirror? I don't know if this is in Fox's book or not, but it's in Martyr's Mirror, and as far as I know, it was written by a man named Van Brank or something like that. I think he was a Dutch man. And it seems that it was written, it's a very thick book, it's about this thick, I have a copy of it. I don't know whether you could find it on the internet or not. It used to be published by the Mennonite Church. Written about the year 1600, somewhere around the time the King James Bible was written. Written in about the same kind of English. And the man must have spent his life gathering these documents. It's a document, much like the two Babylons. Precious document. If you ever get a hold of that, you'll never want to lose hold of it. Amen. So he reports on Ignatius, Onesimus, Dionysius. He reports on quite a few of these brethren, but here he reports on Polycarp as well. Do I have time to read you?
Yes.
What I have here on Polycarp, I won't read the whole thing. And by the way, the Martyr's Mirror says, it's quoting from Revelation, the second chapter, and in parentheses after teacher, or after angel, they have the word teacher. Presuming that it was referring to Polycarp as a teacher of the church. At one place they put the word bishop, but it was kind of really not made a big deal. Every other place in the document they use the word teacher. So Polycarp is referred to mostly as the teacher in the church of Smyrna. Okay? Let's see, I won't read the whole document of his life here. As regards the teacher of this church, most of the ancient writers call him Polycarp and say that he was a disciple of the Apostle John, inasmuch as he had heard John preach the Word of God and had associated with those who had known the Lord Jesus personally and had intercourse with him, and that John had appointed him, they say, bishop or overseer of the church of Smyrna. Now this is a man's opinion here, okay? By the way, do you know where John went after he was on the Isle of Patmos? Do you know where he went to finish the rest of his life? He went to Ephesus. Isn't that interesting? Lived out his days there. It is stated that 3 days before he was apprehended and sentenced to death, he was suddenly overcome by sleep in the midst of his prayer, and while dreaming, had a vision. By the way, do you believe God can give us dreams and visions that show things to come? In which he saw the pillow on which he lay with his head suddenly taking fire and was consumed. Instantly awakened thereby, he concluded that he was to be burnt for the name of Christ. When those who sought to apprehend him had approached very close, his friends endeavored to conceal him, and therefore brought him to another country seat, where he was nevertheless shortly afterward discovered by his persecutors. By the way, how old do you think John was about this time? Polycarp. I'll give you a clue here in a minute. Okay? For they had seized two young people. How many lads do we have here today? How many young men? We got a young man here? How old are you, son?
Nine.
Okay. Is there any 10, 11, 12-year-olds here? Boys? Let me see your hands. Nobody between that age? Okay. So somewhere between the age of 8, 9, 10, or 11, they grabbed two boys by whom scourging, that means they whipped them, compelling them to say where Polycarp was. And although from the chamber in which he was, he might easily have made his escape into another house nearby, he would not do it, but said, "The will of the Lord be done." He therefore ascended the stairs to meet his persecutors, whom he received so kindly that those who had not known him before regretfully said, "What need had we to make so great haste to apprehend such an old man?" Why are we afraid of this guy? He's coming out to greet us. And he knows they're going to kill him. Polycarp immediately had a table spread for his captors and affectionately urged them to eat, begging them to allow him an hour's time in which to pray undisturbedly in quiet while they were eating, which they granted him. When he had finished his prayer and the hour was up, in which he had reflected upon his life and commended the church of which he was teacher unto God and his Savior, the bailiffs placed upon him upon an ass and led him to the city on the Sabbath of the great feast. Nicetes and his son Herod, called the Prince of Peace, rode out to meet him, took him from the ass, and made him sit with them in their carriage, seeking in this manner to induce him to apostatize from Christ, saying, "What matter is it for you to say, 'Lord Emperor,' and to offer sacrifice of incense before him to save your life?" At first Polycarp made no reply at all. But when they persisted in asking him and demanded an answer, he finally said, "I shall never do what you request and counsel me to do." Amen. When they saw that he was unmovable in his faith, they commenced to revile him, at the same time thrust him out of the carriage so that in falling he severely injured his leg. He never showed, however, that he had been injured by the fall. But as soon as he had risen, willfully surrendered himself again unto the hands of the bailiffs, to be led further to the place of execution, walking as rapidly as though nothing hindered him. As soon as Polycarp had entered the circus, or the amphitheater, where he was to be executed, a voice came to him from heaven, saying, "Be strong, O Polycarp, and valiant in thy confessions, and in the suffering that awaits thee." No person saw the one from whom this voice proceeded, but many of the Christians that stood around heard it. However, on account of the great commotion, the greater part of the people could not hear it. It nevertheless tended to strengthen Polycarp and those who had heard it. The stadtholder admonished him to have compassion for his great age, and by swearing by the emperor's fortune to deny Christ. Thereupon Polycarp gave the following candid reply: "I have now served my Lord Christ Jesus 86 years, and he has never done me any harm. How can I deny my king, who hath hereto preserved me from evil and so faithfully redeemed me?" I don't know how old the man was, but he said, "I have served the Lord 86 years." I don't know how old he was when he began to serve the Lord. He was certainly an old man. By the way, the martyrdom of Polycarp, because he was so loved by the church, and the public opinion turned so against this kind of thing that this kind of martyrdom stopped for a season of time. The emperor said, "That's enough. We're getting bad PR from this. We took this innocent old man, this harmless man, we killed him, and the people are turning against us." So they were moved by political things as well. Okay, let me go on. The stadtholder admonished him. Okay. Thereupon the stadtholder threatened to have him torn by wild beasts if he would not desist from his purpose, saying, I have the beast ready before whom I shall cast thee, unless thou become converted betimes. Polycarp answered unterrified, "Let them come, for my purpose is unchangeable." Amen. We cannot be converted or perverted from good to evil by affliction, but it would be better if they, the evildoers, who persist in their wickedness, would become converted to that which is good. Amen. The stadtholder replied, "If thou art not yet sorry and despisest the wild beast, I shall have thee burned with fire." Once more Polycarp answered, saying, "Thou threatenest me with a fire, which will perhaps burn for an hour and then soon go out. But thou knowest not the fire of the future judgment of God, which is prepared and reserved for the everlasting punishment and torment of the ungodly. But why delayest thou? Bring on the beast, or the fire, or whatever thou mayest choose. Thou shalt not by either of them move me to deny Christ my Lord and Savior." Amen. Finally, when the people demanded his death, he was delivered by the stadtholder to be burned. Instantly there was brought together a great heap of wood, faggots, and shavings. When Polycarp saw this, he undressed himself, took off his shoes in order to be laid on the wood without any clothes. It sounds like Isaac, doesn't it? This being done, the executioners were about to lay their hands on him to nail him on the wood. But he said, "Let it be so. He that hath given me strength to endure the pain of the fire will also strengthen me to remain still in the fire, though you nail me not to the firewood." They accordingly did not nail him with nails, but simply with a rope tied his hands behind his back. Thus prepared for a burnt offering. Are you ready to drink of my cup and be baptized with the baptism of which I am baptized? Amen? And placed upon the wood like a sacrificial lamb, he prayed to God, saying, O Father of thy beloved and blessed Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received the saving knowledge of thy holy name, God of angels and powers and of all creatures, but especially of all the righteous who live in thy sight, I thank thee that thou didst call me to this day and hour and canst count me worthy. Know this. Count me worthy. Who is worthy to stand? Jesus asked that question. Who's going to be worthy? He said, he that endures to the end. Here's a man enduring to the end. Thou hast counted me worthy that I may have my part and place among the number of the holy martyrs and in the cup of Christ, the suffering of Christ. So I suffer with him and thus partake of his pains. I pray thee, O Lord, that thou wouldst this day receive me as a fat offering among the number of the holy martyrs, even as thou alone, O God of truth, who canst not lie, didst prepare me thereunto and didst make it known unto me. Yea, thou hast ultimately fulfilled it. Therefore I thank and praise thee above other men and honor thy holy name through Jesus Christ, my beloved Son, the eternal priest, unto whom with thee and the Holy Ghost be the glory now and forever. Amen. This is before there were recording devices. Men heard and they wrote it down word for word. Holy Spirit bringing to their remembrance. As soon as he had uttered the last word of his prayer, the word Amen, the executioners ignited the wood upon which he was placed. And when the flame circled high above the body of Polycarp, it was found to the astonishment of everyone that the fire injured him but little, or not at all. The executioner was therefore commanded to pierce him with a sword, which was instantly done, so that the blood, either through the heat of the fire or from some other reason, issued so copiously from the wound that the fire was almost extinguished thereby. And thus this faithful witness of Jesus Christ, having died both by fire and the sword, entered into the rest of the saints about A.D. 168. Now I'm only going to give you two more examples, and they won't be near that long. I have till noon, don't I? Amen? Okay. I'm going to go a little beyond 100 years, but I'm not going to go very far. I just want to talk about one more man. 197. And I don't know how to spell his name. It's Tertullian. Whose life, he was born in the year 160, lived to the year 220, and he was from Carthage. How many of you know where Carthage is? Carthage, ancient Carthage. Not the little town near where I grew up, in New York. Carthage, where's Carthage? Tell me what continent Carthage is on. Africa. Tunisia. By the way, you know the message of the church went down to Alexandria. And it also went to Carthage. The word of God spread all across northern Africa. And history says that Mark, the man that wrote Matthew, Mark, that he was the one that took it down to Alexandria. That Mark was the one. Every one of these men, by the way, were martyred. Every one of them. Okay? Carthage. Here's a man of Carthage now who stood up, condemned infant baptism and baptism of the dead, and finally completely severed his ties with the quote-unquote Catholic Church. They weren't calling it Roman Catholic yet. It was just called Catholic Church. And it is stated, and found fellowship with men of the Spirit. Now, wasn't it Bert last night that talked about the baton, carrying the baton? Can I give it a different term? Carrying the torch or the baton. Evidence here in the year 197, no matter what was happening to all these bishoprics. By the way, I said Polycarp was a bishop. He was a good man. He loved the Lord. But somehow they were calling him bishop. Now, whether he was approving of that or whether he was not approving of it, I don't know. But that's what they were calling him. And apparently the title began to take hold. Because this other fellow, who was even before him, was taking it with great vigor. I mean, he was really pushing it. Here's a man now that got the word of God, and he said, I can't be a part of this. I've got to come out.
Amen.
This is infant baptism, this stuff that's going on, that these bishops in all these cities are preaching and propagating, I can't be a part of it. But it doesn't say that he started a movement. It says that he found fellowship with men of the Spirit. And if I had the time to take you all the way through 2,000 more years to the 20th century, I could show you and prove to you, not today because my memory isn't that good, but I could show you that there were a faithful people of God throughout every generation who was carrying the torch.
Amen.
And who had it right.
Amen.
And who were ready and willing to lay their life down. Not only ready and willing, but they were persecuted. And they were laying their life down. What did Brother Byrd used to say? This message used to be called
Death to Self.
This Polycarp, he had to be dead to self in order to say the things that he said at his execution. He had to have got that right. Finally, you know the year. Have to look. Council of Nicaea. Only a couple of years after Charlemagne made Christianity the official religion of the empire. This was a gathering. I'm not going to tell you all about it. By the way, it was the year 313 was Constantine. Okay, when he made his proclamation. You can read about the... I spelled that. N-I-C-E-A, yeah. N-I-C-E-A. Council of Nicaea. 300 bishops gathered for this council. There's no point talking any further than this year about what happened to the church. The point is, what's happening and what's going to happen? The church had no lampstand. Whatever they had, whatever the 300 bishops must have represented that came to this, must have had their lampstand removed a long time before that. But you know what? They were still conducting business as if nothing happened. So the challenge I leave with you is, where are you going? What are you going to do with what God has given you? What are you going to do with the Word that God has given you? I've given you the facts. I've given you the evidence. It's all historical, documented. We don't know exactly how they got into the positions that they got into, but we know where they ended up. May God preserve His church. God bless you.